broadcasting from Punta Gorda, Florida. This is Campus Church Podcast. I'm your host, Keith Darrell. This is episode 64, J.I. Packer and D.L. Moody.
Behold, a sower went forth to sow, bearing precious seed in his hand, hoping and hope that he might see it grow.
Welcome, everybody, to the Campus Church Podcast, a podcast designed to encourage and equip you in the work of evangelism, and I am your host, K.A. Darrell. That's a really bad joke, but saying J.I. Packer and D.L. Moody, and then there's A.W. Tozer, A.W. Pink, R.C. Sproul, you kind of feel like C.S. Lewis, everybody with who does real theology seems to break their name down. Maybe not everybody, but at least the popular ones seem to break their name down to initials. So since I'm going to be talking about J.I. Packer and D.L. Moody, I thought I'd break my name down. But before we get into today's episode, I want to talk about the October 1st through the 3rd, the first annual Cross-Politic Conference. It's going to be a barn burner in Nashville, Tennessee. And we are in the middle of July. So in the next 6 weeks, by September the 1st, if you become a club member and you punch in like Campus Preacher, you help us out a little bit. But you'll get 50% off your registration. So basically, I believe it's $200. It'll be $100. And also, while you're considering that, also download the little Fight Laugh Feast app. And that way you can kind of organize all the shows. They're in there and you can listen to past episodes. I've yet to upload all of my past episodes, but we're going to be doing that over the next few weeks. And hopefully by the end of August, all the shows will be up there. And so today, what I want to talk about is J.I. Packer and D.L. Moody. And for those of you who don't know who J.I. Packer is, he's a great Reformed Anglican theologian, and he wrote a very famous book called Knowing God that has influenced a generation of people. I don't know how old the book is, but it was something I was exposed to very early on in my Christian life. And J.I. Packer, for a man who have not spent a lot of time reading or studying, has probably been indirectly one of the most influential people on me, for a simple reason, and I'm going to tell you that here in a second, is he wrote an article introducing John Owen's book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, which is basically an argument for limited atonement. So back in my sophomore year of college, I was converted a month before I got to college. And my freshman year of college, I just started devouring the Bible. And if anybody was having a Bible study on the floor, I'd go to that Bible study. And you could have given me any book you wanted to, and I would have been excited about reading it. And so I was reading heavy dispensational stuff. If you've ever heard the name David Hunt, I was reading his works, which as I think about it, it was probably extremely helpful for where I was. I don't know if I was able to discern my way through any theology. The main thing I remember leaving that book, The Seduction of Christianity, was that I wanted to believe the Bible. And so, whether I pick up that book today and would agree with it or not can be wholly debatable. But what it did give me was a desire to know the Bible. And so my freshman year, I went from not knowing the Bible to knowing a little bit of the Bible. I would just spend a lot of time reading it. But where Scripture really took off for me would have been my sophomore year of college. And so that summer of between my freshman and sophomore year of college, I went on a Campus Crusade for Christ summer project. And on that summer project, I almost wish I had it recorded because I'd be terrified to hear what my arguments would have been. Because I knew nothing. I really knew nothing of the Old Testament. And but I would argue with people from the Old Testament, New Testament, any scripture I could find. I would be arguing with people. And there was a girl there. I wish I could recall her name. She's from Kentucky, and she made the absolutely best biscuits at McDonald's. For some reason, when she made her biscuits in the morning, I don't know if she went off recipe or what, but she made the best biscuits. And she would listen to me argue and debate and rant and rave about whatever it was. And for the most part, the main thing that stood out for me at the time that would drive me nuts is when Christians would just say, that's the Old Testament, that's the Old Testament. And anything in the Old Testament, it was very almost like Gnostic, where God of the Old Testament flies off the handle, he's angry, he's mad. The New Testament, he's very loving and gracious. And so the Old Testament's a world of law and wrath, the New Testament is a realm of grace and love. And that, for some reason, that just always rubbed me the wrong way. I didn't know enough exactly why. But anyway, this girl, after listening to me all summer long, take on everybody, and probably total ignorance, but we were all ignorant back then, and there was nobody really old enough and wise enough to instruct us, and who knows, I was kind of an Esau, kind of a wild ass of a man at the time, so I don't know if I would have really listened to anyone, but at the end of the summer, we all knew each other at the end of the summer, and her school was maybe 2 hours away, and so we had one of those, rendezvous, not rendezvous like we were dating, but where a group of us all meet up because we're still friends going into the year and you're excited that first semester and you make the effort to see one another. And she brought me a box of books, and those books included Greg Bonson's By What Standard, Gary DeMar's three books on God and Government, and I believe there was a Gary North book or two in there as well. And so I immediately just opened up that Greg Bonson By What Standard or No Other Authority. Was it by whatever the book was? It was a small paperback that he put out that was kind of a response to some of Theonomy's critics and maybe a little more popular level. And I just devoured that book. I just read it. And then I was like, yeah, this is it. This is great. And that was the beginning of maybe like a little bit of a theological adventure for me, that I started getting into, like, what is it that I believe and why do I believe what I believe? At the same time, I was getting into the pro-life movement. And funny enough, I was only involved in the pro-life movement for a brief season because I saw a guy walking across campus. He had a pro-life shirt on, so I talked to him. We became pretty good friends, and we'd go to an abortion clinic up in Dayton, Ohio. I was going to school in Oxford, Ohio, and we would go to an abortion clinic in Dayton, Ohio. And after several weeks of going there and just like, it would just raise my blood temperature. I'd just be so mad, as you would see people go in there and you knew they were killing their children. And I was kind of like, why don't we blow the place up? And he's like, yeah, you're not coming again. So that I was kind of in on that radical fringe for a brief season that thought that kind of a revolutionary take on the abortion issue was the way to go. And fortunately, I had a guy like that who I respected, who was like, no, that's we're not revolutionaries, we're Christians and we're conservatives, and what we seek to do is win the gospel, or win the culture through the gospel and preaching the word. And then it was may have been a couple years later, but Gary North ended up writing an article to a guy, I think it was Paul Hill. And basically when Paul Hill was excommunicated, and he may have been put to death, or maybe he at least got the death penalty, but Gary North was stating that he was in a condition of being condemned to hell, being in rebellion to the church, everything else. So anyway, those were kind of, you know, I was young and zealous, and so whatever I thought the logical implications of my beliefs were, I wanted to live and carry them out. And so that guy who I'd go to the abortion clinics with, he was 2 years older than me, and at the end of my sophomore year, he bought me maybe $200 worth of books, Calvin's Institutes, Bonson's Theonomy and Christian Ethics, some D. Martin Lloyd-Jones on the Puritans. He bought me Philip Schaff's Church History and just a handful of books. That summer, I didn't read all of them, but I just, that the summer between my sophomore and junior year, I just devoured as many books as possible. And I had a Christian college near where I lived, and I would go there and just check out Spurgeon books, Tozer books. Who's that other guy? Andrew Murray books. Not necessarily deep theology, but for someone who's just getting into it, it was set me on a trajectory that was good. But one of the main things, all of that to say, one of the things that he included in there was a printout copy of J.I. Packer's Introduction to John Owen's The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And so, and at the time, I also had read Keith Green's biography, if you know who he is, Christian musician, love his music, still love him. And he kind of turned me on to Charles Finney, who in our circles, we'd probably say he's heretical. He would deny like the imputation of sin, the imputation of righteousness. He's got a goofy view of the atonement. He was still Trinitarian. Who knows? At the end of the day, he was saved, but we don't want to promote his theology. But anyway, Keith Green turned me on to him. And I was also reading a lot of John Wesley. And so I was kind of buying into strands of Christian perfectionism, and I wanted to be perfect, which I think, you know, even Jesus, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And I think that really means like completely holy and obedient, not just mature. And, you know, I was trying to pursue that. But then you quickly realize that you're a sinner. The more perfection you would seek and the more you'd see the glory of God, the more sinful you became. And so you have really two routes to go at that point. You can either be self-deceived, or you got to somehow change your theology and incorporate what does obedience look like to a world where the depths of my heart is just sinful, sinful, sinful. And the more I want to do the good, as Paul would even argue, the sin is right there. And even with Cain, the sin is crouching at the door. And so there's just the reality that sin was crouching at the door. And one of the things that kind of was a big breakthrough for me at the time was I was getting into kind of debating through Reformed theology a little bit, but I didn't really have all the categories for that stuff yet. But a friend gives me J.I. Packer's Introduction, and I'm going to read two paragraphs from this, because this was a thing that when I read it, it was like, you know, the fresh streams of living water that I was parched for, going, and I'm not I'm not trying to disrespect crusadiness, but we had a lot of pop evangelicalism and a lot of self-help stuff. And you listen to Christian radio and all the preaching and all that stuff was just driving me nuts. And I couldn't find, when you read like A.W. Tozer and you'd read some, even Andrew Murray, who I wouldn't even agree with all of his theology. As you read this stuff, you just realize there was more than what we were being given on Thursday nights and even Sunday mornings at church. And I just wanted to experience more and know more of the gospel. And when I began to read this Owen article, and it's available as a PDF file, I think it's like 26 pages, so it's totally worth printing off and reading. But I want to read just the third and fourth paragraph of the introductory section, just because these were the things at the time when I read it, I was like, ugh. And I haven't read this in 20 years, roughly. And so to pick it up again today and to look at it in light of J.I. Packer's death it's still refreshing, but I think it's still pertinent. But here's what he says. There is no doubt that evangelicalism today is in a state of perplexity and unsettlement. In such matters as the practice of evangelism, the teaching of holiness, the building up of local church life, the pastors dealing with the souls and those who exercise of discipline, there is evidence of widespread dissatisfaction with things as they are and of equally widespread uncertainty as to the road ahead. This is a complex phenomenon to which many factors have contributed. But if we go to the root of the matter, we shall find that all these perplexities are all ultimately due to our having lost our grip on the biblical gospel. Without realizing it, we have, during the past century, bartered the gospel for a substitute product which, though it looks similar enough in points of detail, is, as a whole, decidedly different thing. Hence our troubles, for the substitute product does not answer the ends for which the authentic gospel has in the past proved itself so mighty. The new gospel conspicuously fails to produce deep reverence. These were the things that I was pining for and which I thought was missing in all of our meetings. And I actually won't read all two paragraphs because it's going to take longer than I thought. But this is the new gospel conspicuously fails to produce deep reverence. And I would go to these Sunday morning services and I wasn't looking for total somberness. And this is also why I'm going to tie in D.L. Moody to this thing. I wasn't looking for like a somber meeting, but I was just looking for something that was a deep reverence. Basically, Isaiah 6, a couple weeks ago, I spoke about the holiness of God, something that seemed to grasp that. And he goes on to say, deep repentance, deep humility, a spirit of worship, a concern for the church. Why? We would suggest the reason lies in its own character and content. It fails to make men God-centered in their thoughts and God-fearing in their hearts, because this is not primarily what it is trying to do. One way of stating the difference between it and the old gospel is to say that it is too exclusively concerned to be helpful to man, to bring peace, comfort, happiness, satisfaction, and too little concerned to glorify God. The old gospel was helpful too. More so, indeed, than is the new, but, so to speak, incidentally, for its first concern was always to give glory to God. It was always and essentially a proclamation of divine sovereignty and mercy and judgment, a summons to bow down and worship the Almighty Lord, on whom man depends for all good, both in nature and in grace. Its center of reference was unambiguously God, but in the new gospel, the center of reference is man. This is just to say that the old gospel was religious in a way that the new gospel is not. Whereas the chief aim of the old was to teach men to worship God, the concern of the new seems limited to making them feel better. The subject of the old gospel was God and his ways with men. The subject of the new is man and help and the help that God gives him. There is a world of difference. The whole perspective and emphasis of the gospel preaching has changed. And to me, when I read this 20 years ago, however long ago it was, that was like a bolt of lightning. And every paragraph in this thing was like, yes, 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 this is what I'm looking for. And it didn't bring me straight up at that point to Calvinism, but it brought me to a place that even I felt like I was reading in Wesley, of a holy God, of a transcendent Lord, of something wholly other than anything in creation. And that ultimately was drawing me to him and made me want to serve him and love him. And it was kind of incidentally helpful. It saved me from a myriad of sins and everything else out of fear of the Lord and all that sort of jazz. So, and I read a year ago A.W. Tozer's The Old Cross and New, and these two things can be read together, I believe, because they're Packer's is going to be a bit more substantive and theological in nature, and it's going to be a little more specific on the nature of the five points of Calvinism, whereas Tozer's is not. But in light of J.I. Packer's death, I just wanted to revisit him as somebody who is vitally instrumental in my Christian life, even though I have not spent any time reading his stuff really since. But it was this and knowing God back in the day that were just vital in my early Christian life. And speaking of which, if the first two of you who just email me keith@campuspreacher.com with a mailing address, I will send you a free let me qualify this slightly. I will send you a copy of Knowing God, but here are the qualifications. You are relatively new to theology. You're maybe coming out of pop evangelicalism, and you're kind of tired of, you know, just your helpful Jesus sermons, but you want a little more substance of who God is and what God has done in the world and why he's worthy of worship. So if you are newer to theology, newer to the faith, and you want to learn more about God and the attributes of God, I will send the first two people that message me their mailing address copies of Knowing God. And also, you also have to promise to actually read it. I don't want to just send you a book and have it sit on your shelf. And then if you can, when you finish it, this isn't a requirement because maybe you want to keep it on your shelf and study it for ages to come, but maybe re-gift it to someone else, pass it on to someone else who may benefit from it. So that is a little bit of the influence of J.I. Packer. And I also, while I'm talking about him, I also want to brush on D.L. Moody, because I was at church yesterday here in, I think it was Coral Springs is where I was, which is about 20 minutes south of me. And a buddy of mine is a pastor there, and he gave an outstanding sermon on Isaiah 55 and how the Lord's thoughts are not our thoughts. And he basically expounded on the idea that that's not a comment to God's transcendence as we often take it. So, you know, you have us puny little human beings, and you have God's. But it's largely a reference on the nature of God's redemption and salvation. And so when we think of someone sinning, we often cut them off. But the nature of what's going on in Isaiah 55, he argued, was that it was God's ways and redemption is not how we would think of them. And so and he just basically went through the grace of God and the mercy of God and the kindness of God. And one of the ways he illustrated that was a story from D.L. Moody. And now D.L. Moody was kind of a, I think, an old dispensationalist sort of guy. He was in the 1800s. So I don't know how deep the dispensationalism was, because I believe dispensationalism roughly, as far as common, is about 1820. But one of the stories that he told that I thought was fairly profound and just kind of made me step back and think through my own evangelism was Mr. Moody spent 3 months over in England, and during that time he met up with Charles Spurgeon and George Mueller. Mueller's a man who ran an orphanage and had like 1,100 kids, and the word is that he never asked for money, he'd just pray about it, but he would make his needs known, and the Lord would always meet his needs. And so Moody got to meet with them, and he had a pretty good time for 3 months while he was in England. While he was there, he met a young man named Henry Morehouse. And Henry Morehouse, according to Moody, couldn't have looked but 17. He was beardless. And he came up to Moody and just said, "Hey, if I come to Chicago, can I preach?" And he's like, "Oh, yeah, you know, contact me when you're in America." And Moody was saying that when he looked at him, there was no way that this young man could preach. And so he didn't really have any interest with him. He was kind of cold towards him, but figured out, if the guy's going to make the trek to America, I'll have him reach out to me. And so maybe like a month later, whatever it was, he gets a letter from the man that he's now in New York. And Moody says, "Well, if you ever come to Chicago, get in touch with me." And he said it was kind of a cold letter. And then a few weeks later, again, blah, blah, the guy ends up coming to Chicago. And Moody was going to be out of town. The guy was supposed to arrive like on a Thursday. Moody was going to be out of town Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And the guy was going to arrive Thursday. And so Moody tells the elders, "Hey, there's going to be a Irishman coming in. If he wants to speak, let him speak at the Thursday night meeting. If he's any good, you can let him speak again on Friday and Saturday. I'll be back Saturday. And if you want him to speak on Sunday or me, I'll let you guys make that decision." And so when Moody got back home, he tells a story of asking his wife, "When I got back," he says, "when I got back Saturday morning, I was anxious to know how he got on. The first thing I said to my wife when I got to the house was, 'How is the young,'" he calls him an Englishman, but he said he was from Ireland, "'how is the young Englishman coming along? How do you people like him?' 'They like him very much.' Moody asks, 'Did you hear him?' 'Yes.' 'Well, did you like him?' 'Yes, I liked him very much. He has preached 2 sermons from that verse of John, 'For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life.' And I think you will like him, although he preaches a little differently from you. How is that? 'Well, he tells the worst of sinners that God loves them.' Then I said, 'He is wrong. I think you'll agree with him when you hear him.' And she said, because he backs up everything he says with the Bible. Sunday came, and as I went to the church, I noticed that everybody had their Bibles with them. I had never heard anything, and that Sunday morning address was to Christians. I had never heard anything quite like it. He gave chapter and verse to prove every statement he made." Meh, proof texter. When night came, the church, The church was packed. "Now, beloved friends," said the preacher, "if you will turn to the third chapter of John and the 16th verse, you will find my text." He preached the most extraordinary sermons from that verse. He did not divide the text into secondly and thirdly and fourthly. He just took the whole verse and then went through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation to prove that in all ages, God loved the world. God sent prophets and patriarchs and holy men to warn us. And then he sent his son. And after they had killed him, he sent the Holy Ghost. I never knew up to that time that God loved us so much. This heart of mine began to thaw. I could not keep back to tears. It was like news from a far country. I just drank it in. So did the crowded congregation. I tell you, there is one thing that draws above everything else in the world, and that is love. A man that has no one to love him, no mother, no wife, no children, no brother, no sister, belongs to the class of those who commit suicide. And as my friend was preaching yesterday and shared that story, I just think it is vital. And I've been thinking about it a little bit more because even with J.I. Packer's death, there was a guy named Mark Jones interviewing J.I. Packer, and he was talking about Thomas, I believe it was, I can't remember if it was Goodwin or Watson's piece that's called like Christ's love for those on earth or something like that. Christ's work in heaven is love towards those on earth. And it's basically how Christ loves sinners and Christ loves his people. And I do know that oftentimes, and this actually I feel like is pretty common in Reformed circles, we don't emphasize the love of God enough. And I've definitely mentioned it before here, but in John Owen, in his On Communion with God, he says that our main communion with the Father is in love. And so I think we would do well to meditate and contemplate more on the love of God as you consider J.I. Packer's statements that, we become too man-centered. And also as we become God-centered, we realize that God is love, and that begins to overflow and come down to us and fill us. And so I just think that's a pretty vital thing. And one other quote from this man's sermon that I wanted to include is Moody talks about how he remembers one thing he says. He says, "God so loved the world, I remember," and he says, "and I remember the end of the sermon. My friends," he said, "for a whole week, I've been trying to tell you how much God loves you, but I cannot do it with this poor stammering tongue. If I could borrow Jacob's ladder and climb up to heaven and ask Gabriel, who stands in the presence of the Almighty, to tell you how much love the Father has for the world, all he could say would be, 'God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life.'" And so those are two little stories that have been influential on me. Hopefully they're more influential on my approach to evangelism, being God-centered, God is love, and applying that even to the chief of sinners. So that's this episode of the Campus Church Podcast. If you have any questions, comments, demands, rebukes, exhortations, feel free to reach out to me, keith@campuspreacher.com. You can also contact me on the Twitter, Campus Evangel. You can go to Facebook, Keith Darrell. And I think I'm Campus Preacher on Instagram as well. And so until next week, Lord bless you. Keep you. Talk to you then.
Knowing that the harvest might well come before the bloom, he runs on his way, there's no time to be going slow. Hurry, take what you've got, do with it what you can, 'cause the good God in heaven needs us, so we're in the land. Some seed fell by the wayside, some of